I wonder sometimes as you listen week in, week out, what is running through your mind, how you feel. That's not my major goal, you know, to make you feel a certain way. You may have noticed that already. But the reality is that some texts are very challenging. And Matthew 12 is. Okay, you may never have really thought about it, as somebody said to you before, what's in Matthew 12? But you may know by now, Matthew 12 is a very subtle yet powerful, pivotal chapter in Scripture. The battle lines are being drawn. The rejection is being systematized and organized against Jesus Christ. As I've preached through this, it probably sounds kind of challenging. In fact, I've had a number of comments along that line, anything from "that was really powerful" to "that was really painful" over the last few weeks as we looked at things like the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And forgive me, but he really doesn't care about our petty little regulations. He cares about whether we understand the purpose of his Father, that you and I, as creatures, the created ones, need to step away from the regular humdrum of life and give a day completely to God. And it's not about the day, and it's not about what you do, don't do, but what you do do. Where's your heart? Where's your mind? Where's your soul? Do you find the rest that he had planned? He went on to point out that there is a definite line of demarcation in the world. Those that are either gathering with him or those that are fighting against him. He says, you're one or the other. And again, we don't like those hard and fast lines. We want to, you know, kind of fuzzy it up because then we can feel better about ourselves or someone else. He went on to point out there's no such thing as ultimate disqualification. Again, we don't want to hear that. To the point at which, you know, you've spurned the grace of God to the final position. He talks about the fact that no one who justifies himself will escape judgment. Remember, by your words you will be justified or condemned, but the only words by which you can be justified is acknowledge you don't deserve justification. Comes back down. I'm a sinner. That's it. He pointed out that we are accountable for the truth that we have received. And he told these good, self-righteous, and by every objective thing from human standpoint, objectively righteous Pharisees, that unsaved Gentiles of past generations would stand up at the judgment and say, "You're guilty," and they would be condemned. It's powerful stuff. And finally, as we looked at last week, renovation is not enough. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You cannot slap on a new coat of paint. You must allow God to rebuild. And rebirth is essential. The net effect of these truths should be to leave us challenged, especially, if I dare use this term, religious people. You see, that's the challenge when you look at Israel, is the fact that those who are counted the most religious were the most antagonistic to what God was doing and the truth of who he was and who Christ was. Please never lose that. The Pharisees were used to thinking of them as these really bad guys. They would be completely welcome in most Baptist churches, because they lived their lives very carefully. They were very strong on their personal convictions and their rules and regulations and standards and everything else. They lived at a high level. And I'm sure they dressed really nice for the synagogue. But Jesus said, "Listen, you guys are lost. You guys are lost." And that kind of annoyed them. I know that both from the text and because I find that people get annoyed when I preach that too. So what do we end up with chapter 12? We kind of look at it and say, man, this has been hard. This has been hammering. No self-righteousness, no self-exaltation, no self, no self, no self. So what do we end up with? Well, the last segment in verses 46 to 50 is fascinating, because there Jesus takes an opportunity in the arrival of his earthly family to teach a lesson about his spiritual family. And he talks to some people there and says, "You are my family." That's very powerful. Now I've got to give you some background, just some biblical truth that you ought to get, but a lot of people are getting biblical error in these days. Number one, is this. Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. Okay, the scriptures tell us that they did not have sexual relationship until he was born. But that doesn't say anything about afterward. And it was several hundred years later that somewhere in the Christianized world, the idea came up that Mary was perpetually a virgin. And that came out of a wrong view of sex that is dirty, that is sinful by its very nature, everything else. It's completely error. And it doesn't fit with the scriptures. They had other children, and they had not only other children, but both boys and girls. Would you turn over to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55? Just probably my Bible's just flipping a page over. It's almost as if Matthew goes out of his way to say this. Verse 55, Matthew 13, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? In other words, everybody in Nazareth says, we know this guy, and we know his whole family. And somebody says, Joseph had other children before he married Mary. Then how could Jesus be the firstborn? I mean, folks, it's an utter fabrication. And we even have the names of his brothers. But here's the challenge. What really kind of hits me is Jesus' earthly family did not automatically believe all that he taught and all that he was. You know, kind of like I said, they grew up with him. They saw it. Yeah. You know what Jesus said? A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own family. And so John said in John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Okay, this is very important stuff because of what we're going to talk about in a minute about family. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. You know, I've always thought that the worst possible scenario would be for one of my sisters to join the church I pastored. You'd have somebody sitting out there every week going, nah, I straighten that out. Listen, finally, the context of this story that we're going to look at is his family was very concerned for him. Please do not assume that Jesus did not love his family. Please do not assume that they did not love him. And over in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 3, it tells us, but when his own people heard about this, verse 21 of Mark 3, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. This is the way only family can talk about their members, okay? Now, you see, what's happening is the crowds are coming in, they're pressing in, they're after him day and night, they're taking everything they can from him. It tells us in Mark that he's not even eating. And not only that, but the good guys, the Pharisees, religious leaders, are getting ticked off. And when those guys get mad, you get hurt. Everybody knew what they were like. And this is not that they looked at him saying he's nut squad, but just saying, oh, wait a minute, he's not thinking right. Come back off a little bit. Isn't that what your family does for you? Hey, just wait a minute. Stop. Hold the phone here. It's very, very, very natural what we're looking at as we look at this story. And in the context of love and concern, his family comes probably to take him home. But what does Jesus do? He's in there, he's working with the multitudes, talking to them. He's probably inside a house, it's packed out. His mothers and brothers are outside, they can't get into him. Somebody passes the word along and says, hey, your mother and brother are outside. And he doesn't reject them, but he uses it as a teaching opportunity. And as he does so, I'd like to share with you three considerations that are very important for you and me in understanding the king's new family. The first consideration is this. Consideration number one, the key question is, who? Who is his family? You say, well, nah. It's only when you're reading this that it's obvious and clear what he has in mind. Because in our world today, it's not so obvious to a lot of people. Who is his family? How do we answer that? He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And notice he doesn't just say, who's my family? He couches it in terms of strong relationship. A few of you here hate your mothers, but not very many. By saying that, he says, who do I care about more than anybody else on this earth? Who is my my passion and my goal? Well, let me ask you something. 21st century Americans who claim to be Christians, who is it? You know how some people would answer it? It's the people standing outside. Blood is thicker than water. You ever hear that expression? Somebody explain that to me. I never get it. What does water have to do with relationships? Blood is thicker than... Well, of course it is. Steel's thicker than blood, okay? You know, I mean, what's the point? But you see, the reason that I say that some people would focus on this is because some people, worship is a family thing, not a Christ thing. For some people, I'm here because my family's here, and they expect me to be here. And so the most important thing is my flesh and blood family. If they were here, I wouldn't be here. Now, I'm glad you're here. But so you hear the truth and understand this. It's not about your family. It's not about your family. Some others would answer it and say, well, we're all God's children. So many liberal churches doing that. Many evangelical churches are doing that today. We're all God's children. Can we all just get along? Rodney King theology. Well, are we? Kind of interesting to think about scripturally. You need to ask yourself that. God, Christ didn't think that of the Pharisees. You remember what he told them? You are of your father, the devil. You're not my family, guys. Got to watch it. There's a third one that's very well talked of in the Christian community. Well, it's all who are poor and imprisoned and disenfranchised. These poor people, they're Jesus' brethren. You say, well, who says that? Matthew chapter 25 is preached that way all the time. When Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats' judgment, he says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so they preach, say, oh, the church is supposed to go out for the prisoner and the sick and everybody else. We got to take care of them, or we're never going to get into heaven. Of course, they never say that, but that's what the passage says. People who don't do that are banned. So by that interpretation, brethren must be anybody who's in prison. Let me tell you something, friends. I've been to Indiana State Prison. There's a whole bunch of people over there that are not brethren of Jesus. Trust me. Who is it? Do you know? See, the whole point in Jesus asking, who is it, is because the answer is very significant and it's very distinctive. And we need to start thinking like we understand Scripture instead of just going along with, oh, these wonderful fuzzy feelings, we're all children of God, or hey, all these poor people are the brethren of Christ. Do you know the answer? Well, that's the second consideration. He's on the key question then, is the immediate answer that Jesus gave in verse 49, which is, the disciples are. That's my family. Verse 49, literally, his hand being stretched out toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. I don't know which one of the disciples was thinking, why'd you point at me when you said mother? But the reality is, there were women disciples, and they weren't part of the 12. But what's his point? Guys, you understand, this is my new family that I'm forming. This is my new family. And again, I love you guys, and I know you love us, but you don't realize anybody who's going to be in ministry that leaves home, and we left, you know, Detroit years ago and so forth, have entrusted ourselves to God to such an extent that says God will give us a new family here. A new family here. Because we had to cut ties. We had to let go of things. And a lot of family things, you know. Nona's got family that cannot understand why we couldn't take off. Seriously, they said, well, why can't you take off one Sunday a month? Every third Sunday, like our priest does, and come up to the lake with us and go skiing on Sunday with us. Well, I've got some other commitments, folks. Well, why? You know, to them it's like punching a clock. Don't they give you at least every third Sunday off to go water skiing? I've never even suggested it, okay? I don't like water skiing that much anyway. Anyway. But you see, here's the thing. Jesus is not saying, oh, those people outside mean nothing to me. He cared very greatly about his earthly family. In fact, you remember the hanging on the cross, some of the last words he said were to John, the disciple, and Mary saying, I'm giving you to each other. John, take care of her. I care about her. This isn't an exclusion. It's not an insult to the family. But it is a recognition of the reality that he had another family forming, one that would have a higher priority for him and for all those who are in it. Ever since Christ came, committing to Jesus Christ has cost you, even in family relationships. It's right in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 22. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him, James and John. You come follow me. They did. What did they have to leave? They left the boat. That was easy. Who wants to drag a boat all over the place? But they had to leave their father too. They left the family business. Their father, now he made his living by fishing, but he's counting on his sons being able to support him in his old age by their fishing, and they're walking away not only from their occupation, but from their own father. And it wasn't wrong. Matthew 10, verse 21, he says, listen, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Is blood thicker than water? Yes. Is it thicker than the cross? No. He still expected people to trust in him and to follow him, even if it resulted in opposition from family. Matthew 10, 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying it's wrong for you to love your family. He says there's a new relationship that has a higher standard and a higher priority. And in the course of life, that forms some real choices that have to be made. Now, let me stop right here. This is one of the reasons why I'm so hard on this Twilight Zone concept of the will of God. That you sit in a corner someplace and say, oh, I feel like this is the will of God. Hey, listen, you do that, your family's free to question it, and so am I. You don't know whether it's the will of God or last night's lasagna. What I'm talking about is the Scriptures, and I'm talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. Okay, don't get into all weird on this stuff. But he says, listen, these are my disciples, they are my family, and I am theirs. And he guaranteed to them that any loss that they ever would experience would be more than made up for in the new family. Again, in Matthew verse 19, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Pretty powerful statements, isn't it? One of the biggest concerns I've got with engaged couples is they understand that Christ is first now and he's going to be first later. One of the only reasons they can trust each other for the next 30 or 40 years because they know where they're headed. They're being conformed to the image of Christ. And so 30 or 40 years from now, I don't know where we'll be or what we'll be doing. I know this one thing. I'll be more like Christ and so will he or she. And therefore, I can make it till death do us part commitment. Because Christ is the primary relationship of my life. Believing in Christ and becoming a disciple made one a member of his spiritual family, someone nearer and dearer than any blood relation. Now, there's a beautiful truth to this. Remember who Jesus is gesturing toward. Disciples. Remember those guys? Those guys were cowards. Those guys were weak. They were vacillating. They were inconsistent. And they didn't get it very often. They argued with him about whether he'd go to the cross. They argued with each other over who was the greatest. They didn't have everything together. But he still said, see these? This is my family. Don't you love that? It's a You love that? Nobody on this planet is more critical of me than my brothers and sisters. Nobody on this planet is more defensive of me than my brothers and sisters. They can say anything about me and to me that they ever want to, and they do. But you say it, it's going to be a whole other matter. Christ says, you know what? This is my family. Have you grabbed hold of that idea? I said, it's really sad to me because you miss so much. If you come to worship because it's a family thing. I mean, if that's all it is, come anyway. Maybe God will get into your heart and your mind. But the point is that there's a greater family involved. Someone of more priority than anyone on this earth, your relationship with Christ and with His people, and it transforms everything when you understand you've been adopted into that family. My brother is up in Illinois now, Tim, and he's going to a church. It's kind of funny because I subscribe to a service that has illustrations and stories and stuff, and it seems like one out of four times that I read one of my favorites is by his pastor up there, Lee Eklov. And Lee wrote this one about a relative. He said, when John Foote and his wife Lori were working with a youth group in Nebraska, they met Amanda, a teenage girl the same age as their son, Wesley. Amanda came from a terribly abusive home and was eventually taken from her parents and by the state. She has been a part of John and Lori's family ever since as a foster child. After conferring with their sons, John and Lori finally legally adopted Amanda at age 22. Her name is now Amanda Foote. She'll even get a new birth certificate. Now John and Lori have three legal heirs, and Amanda has two new brothers. She no longer has any legal claim upon her former parents who disowned her, nor they upon her. The process was relatively simple. They had thought of Amanda as their daughter for a long time, but asked if anything felt different after that day at the courthouse. John said, absolutely. When it was official, there was a huge change in Lori and me, sort of like when you see your newborn for the first time, a 22-year-old newborn. And for Amanda, there was a change in her too. She knew she belonged. She knew we were her parents. Pastor Eklov goes on to say, consider our adoption to God's family. God has given us a new name, His, a new legal standing, we're His responsibility and His heirs, a new family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is our true Father. God went even further. He gave us something that John and Lori couldn't give Amanda. God gave us His Holy Spirit. In some ways, it's like God gave us His DNA. But even more than that, God implants in us His heart, His mind, His passion, His holiness. And people even look at us and say, my, how you bear a striking resemblance to your Father. Amen? This is my family. This is my family. Key question, who? Immediate answer, my disciples. Well, who's that? See, the third consideration is, what's the unifying characteristic in this family? And the unifying characteristic in this family is obedience. It's obedience. How can you tell? There are a lot of people that, like I said, come to church because their family does or whatever else. How can you tell? My home church, you know, there's five of us that all have the same father and mother, and our assistant pastor at a church of 2,000 could say this and everybody laughs. He says, like the Rumleys, you've seen one, you've seen them all. Which is really hard on my sisters. But you see in verse 50, he says, here's the unifying characteristic. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, brother and sister and mother. Is that how you become a part of the family? No, that's a family characteristic. You see, what was the will of the Father according to Jesus? John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You come into this by faith. You come into it by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation and for a new life and for rebirth. And you're adopted through that faith. But what happens when you believe in Him? There's a great story within a story. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? It must have been amazing. Jesus is transformed in all His glory, and Moses and Elijah are standing there with Him. And what does good old Peter do? Little brother Peter. Let's build tents. Let's turn into a religious shrine. This is a great experience. Let's keep it going. It's amazing how many Christians want to spend their whole life trying to repeat some great experience. While He was still speaking, it says in Matthew 17:5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So it implied to Peter, shut up. But here's the whole point. Listen to him. Honor him. You know, it's not sacrilegious to say Jesus is our big brother. I said, yeah, what a big brother. I've told you before, my brother was 6'1", nearly 200 pounds in eighth grade. The school that I went to kindergarten in went kindergarten, eighth grade. Steve was the biggest kid in the school, and I was the newest runt. And I'd walk around, and somebody said, "Who are you?" And I'd tell them, "Oh, are you Steve's brother?" "Yes." They're so nice to me. Hey, listen. Jesus is our big brother, and God says, listen to him. Obedience is the mark of the members of this family. Belief is the action of admission. Obedient discipleship is the evidence of it. And so when Jesus turned around to his little brothers and said, guys, here's the family business. Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Make disciples. What do disciples do? They're obedient. They live it. They don't get it all right. Like I said, the disciples that Jesus had didn't get it all right all the way along. But they still trusted him and they still obeyed. So as we come to this table, remember what brought us into the family, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Three considerations I want you to keep in your mind. Number one, who's in the family? It's not necessarily who you think. You have to come to him. Now here, if you've got a background in Roman Catholic Church, I'm going to say something that's very shocking, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's the truth of Scripture. Even Mary needed to believe in Jesus. Even Mary needed a Savior. She wasn't sinless. The Immaculate Conception never happened. She was not without sin. She was a human being. She needed to trust in Christ. And so did his brothers, and so did his sisters. You know what the beautiful truth is? Ultimately, they did. In Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." I had to get a master's degree to be able to read all those names, you know. "But these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And his brother James eventually became the head of the Jerusalem church. Now that would be really challenging to be the pastor of the Jerusalem church, because you know you talk about chartered members, you know who the chartered members of the Jerusalem church were? The 12 apostles. And this guy becomes their leader, and he wasn't even one of the apostles. God transformed Jesus' family. That's a beautiful thing that happens so often. But even they had to believe. Even they had to be brought into this new family. The disciples are those who are in the family. No one else. There's no second cousins to Jesus. Either his brother or sister, you're not in. Third, disciples are marked by obedience. Not perfect obedience, but a heart of obedience. Growing in him. And that's why we get together every week. We haven't got it together. That's why we get together. That's you and me. If you're here and you think you're here because you're good enough, I'm sorry, you got the wrong building this morning. This is a place for sinners. Sinners who know they're sinners. Sinners who trusted in Jesus Christ for their sin. Seeking to grow in him. And praying that the family marks become more and more indelible in their life. Week by week. If that's you, welcome home. This is where you belong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son. And thank you for the family that you introduced us to through faith in him. Father, help us remember that This is the priority. This is the primary relationship of life. It's out of this relationship that we even love our families. I love my wife like Christ loved the church. I learned from my big brother. She responds to me like the church does to Christ. The theological, spiritual family of God is the bedrock of life in Jesus. Thank you for that. Call us to live it. And may the family characteristics be more and more evident in our lives. The farther we go, the more we obey, the more the people can say, "Wow, do you ever look like your father?" We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.